Bibles open in front of you, and we're coming back to the prophecy of Haggai. It's page 791 if you're using one of the church Bibles. So we've looked at the whole of chapter 1 so far. First of all, we had our priorities challenged, and then yesterday we felt the comfort of God's presence, and we're coming into chapter 2. And we're looking at verses 1 to 9, and the title for this session is The Encouragement of God's Presence. So we've had the comfort of God's presence, and now we're going to be thinking about the encouragement of God's presence. And given our discussions in question time, you'll like verse 8, which talks about gold and silver and money. Let's just take a few moments of silence just to prepare our hearts for the reading of God's word. And then I'll pray and we'll start. Word, Haggai 2, verses 1 to 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for, Lord, this afternoon. We thank you for the testimonies that we've heard of how you've worked in different people's lives. And Lord, you've brought them to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, you've bestowed upon them, you've given them those great gifts of forgiveness and pardon and redemption, being adopted into your family, the gift of yourself, the gift of a place in heaven. Oh Lord, we thank you for the time that we've just had now as we've reflected on your wisdom and the truth of your word, as we've tried to apply these things to practical areas of our lives and the life of the church. And Father, we ask that as we have this great theme for this week of being encouraged, we pray now that as we come to our third session in this book, our Father God, we pray that we might know the spirit of encouragement at work in our hearts. Our Lord of hosts, we pray that you would come and that you would help us to see, Lord, what it is that gives us great encouragement. And Lord, we pray that the result of this session now, Lord, that we would be motivated and energized and blessed, Lord, that we will be stirred up to encourage other people and to give ourselves to the work of your kingdom. And Lord, we pray that you might be honored in this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, I want to ask you some questions at the start. What would you say that you were? Are you an encourager or are you a discourager? Are you someone who builds up or are you someone who tears down? Are you someone who refreshes others or are you someone who wears them out? Would you say that you motivate people, you inspire people, or would you say that you demotivate them? So I give you an example. You look at a plate of food that has just been put in front of you, and do you say something nice about it, or do you say that your mother's cooking is better? Even when we mean well, we can be discouraging, can't we? I remember the first time I'd ever done my first Christian talk. It was for some children, for some youth. It wasn't at the church I'm at now, but it was at another church. We were helping them out. And really, we were just going along there because there were lots of old ladies there and they couldn't really handle these young people. And so they roped some of us in from another church and they asked me to do a talk. And I gave my talk, only 5 minutes long. And one of the dear old ladies... she meant well when she came up to me afterwards and said, "Don't worry, God can even use bad talks." But it wasn't as encouraging as she hoped. I remember playing tennis a few years ago on holiday. We were playing doubles and I was paired with this man called Derek, who I'd never met before, who was over 80 years old. You can picture the scene. Now, Derek was not only far better than I was at tennis, but he took it very seriously. He was incredibly competitive. In fact, he thought that he was better than anyone else. He played at his local tennis club at least twice a week. And I could see, as the games went on, that he was getting increasingly annoyed and irritated with me every time I hit the ball out, which happened quite a lot. I could hear him, he wasn't very subtle, I could hear him muttering under his breath. I could hear my name being used about this useless person that I'm playing with and who's just losing the game for us. And so you can just imagine my great delight when Derek went in for one of the easiest of smashes, which even I could have got, and he buried the ball in the net. And I tried not to look too smug. And he was well-meaning, or at least I think he was, when he turned to me and said, he had a very funny voice, he said, "I'm sorry, Simon." He said, "I feel like I'm letting you down now." He was probably trying to be helpful, but it wasn't as encouraging as he intended. There was a spike there, although it gave us something to laugh about afterwards. Our Christian lives and our work for the Lord, it's never straightforward, is it? It's never a level playing. It's full of ups and downs. So you can go through a time of great blessing and encouragement and you feel the sense of purpose and energy for the Lord and you think, yes, Lord, this is how it's going to be from now on. I'm going to serve you with a sense of enthusiasm and purpose and conviction. And yet it's not too long until often a time of discouragement comes along. And our first heading, looking at verses 1 to 3, is a discouraging perspective. A discouraging perspective. You remember that we know the dates for each of these messages, and the date here, verse 1, is the 17th of October, 520 BC. I know that you haven't forgotten. I'll quickly summarise the background to this. A few decades ago, Babylon had invaded. They had besieged the city of Jerusalem. They had smashed the city, destroyed its walls. They had set God's house, the temple, on fire. They had razed it to the ground. They had ruined it. And they had carried away God's people as captive. So Solomon's glorious temple that he had built had been destroyed and brought crashing to the ground. 18 years ago, however, 40,000 or so of the people had been allowed to return back home. And they'd come back and after not too long, they had started to rebuild the temple. They'd relaid the foundation, had this great celebration, but then they had stopped.
And now the temple has lain in ruins for the last 16 years. It's just been a pile of rubble, a heap of stones. And so God has sent Haggai to challenge the people and to tell them to sort their lives out and their hearts out and start rebuilding again. And we've said that today there isn't a stone temple that we need to go to or that needs to be rebuilt, but there is a spiritual house of the Lord that we need to be involved in building up. And this spiritual house is the church. It's God's people. And every time someone is saved and becomes part of God's family, they're like this living brick that is put into place. And God's house, God's spiritual temple, is built up. Well, what's happened as we've been going through? Well, we saw yesterday that they have started to rebuild the temple. They have now restarted. And as we came to the end of chapter 1, we saw that they started to do so with this great sense of unity and oneness and togetherness and zeal and energy for the Lord. And yet, having said that, it's unlikely that much would have been achieved at this point. The main reason for this is because of the religious ceremonies that would have been taking place, that always took place at this time of the year. For example, the Feast of Tabernacles. The 17th of October, today's date, in verse 1, you find in Leviticus 23 is the last main day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so that means that for the past week, the people of Judah have been living in temporary shelters as they remember their time spent in the wilderness. The Feast of Tabernacles was also given to be a time of thanksgiving to God for the harvests. And so it's likely, given chapter 1 and verse 6, that their harvests have been so poor and rubbish, it's likely that the people didn't feel very thankful. They didn't have much to celebrate. Probably a mood of despondency hung in the air. What was really getting the people down, however, were the comparisons which were being muttered between Solomon's glorious temple and the temple as it was now. And so to deal with this discouragement, God, he sends Haggai to speak again to Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people. And Haggai begins in verse 3 by asking three questions. Question number one, he says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory?" So he's saying, put your hands up if you've got grey hair and wrinkles and you're old enough to remember Solomon's original glorious house. Put your hands up in the air. And then he says to them, how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Now you remember 15 or 16 years ago when the people first came back, they relaid the foundations of the temple. And they held this worship service of thanksgiving. You can read about it in Ezra 3. And when they did that, there were very mixed reactions. On the one hand, people were extremely excited and happy and thankful to God, and they were worshipping and praising him. Hallelujahs, the temple is going up. This is brilliant. God is with us. On the other hand, there were people who were distraught and crying, and tears were running down their faces. And these were the people who were old enough to remember the temple as it had been. Its glory, its splendor, its attractiveness. And as they looked at the foundations of what the rebuilt temple was going to become, they were just depressed. It's just a few miserable and grey slabs of stone. It's nothing compared to what the temple Solomon built was like. We've got nothing to adorn it, nothing to jazz it up. We've got very few workers compared to back in the day. It's just rubbish. And from God's questions here, 16 years later in verse 3, there's clearly the same kind of thing that is going on. Older ones probably Perhaps they're visiting the building site, and maybe they're leaning on their walking sticks, or they're sitting in their wheelchairs, or they're resting on their Zimmer frames. And they're remembering the beautiful, glorious house that it used to be. And they're unimpressed by the spore, the poor specimen it was going to become. And you can imagine some of their comments. Perhaps words and phrases that caught on the wind and the workers heard as they were doing their best trying to build this temple for the Lord. Phrases like, it wasn't like this in my day. You remember the good old days when God was really with us. Words like gold and silver and cedar and carvings and engravings and beautiful and Solomon. Phrases like, look at it. Not very impressive, is it? In Zechariah 4 and verse 10, we find that one of the popular phrases of the day was a day of small things. It became one of the strap lines, a day of small things. This is a day of small things. And perhaps they were muttering that phrase, it's a day of small things. Look at this temple. It's hardly worth bothering with, is it? Maybe they hadn't read Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10 recently. You can look it up later. Perhaps they didn't intend their comments to have the effect that they did have. Perhaps they just thought they were reminiscing about the good old times. And yet, what was the result of such comments? What effect did it have? Well, the result very clearly was discouragement. The leaders and the people, end of chapter 1, they'd begun rebuilding the house of the Lord, and there was such a sense of purpose and energy and motivation and togetherness and unity, and they were in this together, and yet now they were down. They were discouraged. And what does discouragement do? Does it help? Does it inspire? Does it motivate? No, discouragement, it wears you out. It makes you want to give up. It saps your energy. It demotivates you. It makes you want to stop. You think to yourself, what's the point? I know I'm not perfect, but I am trying my best. And here are these people, and they're having a pop at me, and just think, what is the point? And you can see from what God says in verse 4 that discouragement weakens. Discouragement will weaken you. And it should make us reflect generally whether we are old or young on our outlook. Are we helpful? Do we build people up? If things do need to be said, which sometimes they do, are we careful about the spirit in which we say them? You know, I think discouragement in the work of the Lord is one of Satan's most effective weapons. It's one of his subtlest, but it's one of his most effective. Satan, he loves to discourage people. He loves people to feel like just giving up. What's the point? You remember Barnabas in the New Testament. It's no wonder, I think, that Barnabas is such a standout character in the New Testament. Barnabas wasn't his original name, but they gave him the name Barnabas because he was such an encourager. Barnabas means son of encouragement. He was such a helpful person to have around. You remember Philemon? I think it's no wonder that Paul loved Philemon so much. You remember what Philemon was? Philemon was a refresher. That's how Paul described him. He says to Philemon, you are a refresher. You refresh my heart. You make me want to love the Lord. You make me want to serve him. You make me want to give my all to him. Philemon was like one of those packets of sweets. I don't know whether you have them here, but you can get them in the UK. They're called refreshers. And they're this kind of sherbety, tangy sweet that you put in your mouth, and they just make your mouth come alive and sparkle. They jazz up your mouth. Most of us are not like those sweets, refreshers. There's another kind of sweet in the UK. They're called Smarties. And that's what most of us are actually like. We're Smarties. We're smarty pants. We think we know all the answers. We think we're the ones that can do the best job. Instead of encouraging someone when they've done something and pointing out all the good things that they've done, we like to point out all the things that they got wrong. We're Smarties. And instead of refreshing, we drain people and we wear them out. Are you an encourager? Do people feel energized by you? Do you make them want to love the Lord and serve Him? Perhaps you're in need of encouragement this afternoon. Perhaps you've come here this afternoon and actually you feel down and discouraged and disillusioned. The Christian life is hard. And you just feel discouraged. Perhaps you asked someone to come to that evangelistic service or event and they said they would come but they just didn't turn up and you felt down. Perhaps you just don't see as many people being saved as you would like to and you feel discouraged and you feel like just giving up, stop spreading the gospel. Perhaps someone has been well-meaning in something they've said to you, but in the long run, it hasn't been overly helpful. Perhaps someone has very obviously been unkind, and you just feel discouraged. And so in verses 1 to 3, you have a discouraging perspective. But then in verses 4 and 5, you have a strengthening focus. A strengthening focus. Verse 3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. And you notice what God says again and again and again, three times in verse 4. Be strong, be strong, be strong. He says it to individuals, he says it to leaders, he says it to the people. Be strong. In Zechariah 8, that phrase will come up again in relation to building the temple. Be strong, be strong. What is God saying to them? Is he saying go up the gym? Is he saying just pull yourself together, sort yourself out? Is he saying look for the strength inside yourself? No, he's saying amidst all of your discouragements, and he's not denying that there are discouragements, he's saying in all of your discouragements, he's saying that you have a lot to be encouraged by. He's saying be strengthened in your heart. Be strengthened in your faith. Lift up your eyes. Have the right focus. Be positive in your spiritual outlook. And while we have the default tendency, because we're sinners, to be discouragers, because God is good, we find in Romans 15 and verse 5 that he's called the God of endurance and encouragement. You think about this. Who is it that keeps you going? Who gives you strength when you're weak? Who gives you grace for every trial? It is the God of encouragement. And here we see that it's God's heart to bless and to encourage and to strengthen and to pick up and to lift up his weary people. And he says, be strong and work. But then you notice what he says next. He doesn't say be strong and work, because when it's finished, it's actually going to look a lot more beautiful than you realize. No, looks were the problem in verse 3. The reason why the perspective in verse 3 was a discouraging perspective was because it was the wrong perspective. In verse 3, they were far too focused on what the temple would look like rather than what the temple stood for, God's presence. And so God says, be strong and work, for I and with you. He's saying it's not human resources that you need to be focused on. He's saying it's not material resources that you need to be focused on. It's on the fact that I, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of the universe, is with you. What more could you want than to have me by your side? In fact, God says in verse 5 that he's always been with them. And he says that he always will be with them. He remains with them. He says, "Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." In the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah in chapter 9, referring to God being with his people when they came out of Egypt, he said this. He says to God, "You in your great mercies did not forsake your people in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell." For 40 years in the wilderness, God was with them and their clothes never wore out. Imagine that. Maybe it's a bit depressing because you think you'd have to wear the same fashions for 40 years. But for 40 years, their clothes never wore out and their feet never swell. And God says, "I was with them then and I'm with you now." Now, sometimes in the UK, the rich and famous for the sake of charity will either auction off or allow their time to be a prize. So you could win an afternoon with a well-known celebrity. Imagine how cool that would be. Now, this is a daft illustration, but we're going to give it a go anyway. Imagine if the Queen decided to auction some of her time off, and you were the person who won an afternoon to spend with Her Majesty the Queen of England. How special would that be? And so you planned a lovely time with Elizabeth, and you decided that you're going to book up your favourite little restaurant, and you're going to take the Queen of England to your favourite little restaurant. And the big day comes round, and you feel very nervous and very excited, and you drive up to Buckingham Palace in your little car, and there is the Queen with her long train behind her and her crown on her head, and you pull up outside Buckingham Palace in your car, and you open the back door for her, and she tells you that one is so pleased to meet you, and she gets in, and you begin driving away. And you're very excited, and you tell her what a special day you have planned for them. But then it all starts to go wrong. First, the traffic is bad. It's so congested. And you realise that you're going to be late for the restaurant. All your timings are going out the window. Then, to make things worse, your car breaks down. And you find yourself at the side of the road with the bonnet up, and you're leaning over the bonnet trying to adjust different things with smoke and steam coming out of the bonnet. And then, to make things even worse, it starts to rain in the way that it has been here for the last couple of days. And you find yourself leaning over the engine, drenched from head to foot. And you get to this point where you just lose it. You just can't believe it. You get worked up. You just think, this is rubbish. It's just gone so wrong. I love that little restaurant. What a terrible afternoon. You phone up a member of your family to see if they can come and help you, but they say they're too busy. You phone up your breakdown company, but they say it's going to be at least 2 hours before they can come and rescue you. And you're just beside yourself. But then as you pace round the car, really annoyed, out of the corner of your eye, you see a gloved little hand, and you hear a little knock on the window, and you look inside the car, and you realise that as you've been pacing round the car, you've forgotten about who is with you. And you just stare at the Queen with a crown on her head. You have the Queen with you. She doesn't need to wait for your dad to come out and fix your car. She is not reliant on breakdown companies. She's not dependent on your limited situation. She has all the resources of the kingdom at her disposal. She has Rolls Royces and Jaguars and Daimlers and Bentleys. She rides in a golden carriage drawn by horses. Within minutes, she could have a helicopter come out and pick you up. And the whole point of the afternoon in the first place was not to impress the Queen or make her life better or make her to be more majestic than she really is. It was just to be with her, to enjoy her company, to serve her in the best way that you can. And here are these people, and they're getting all worked up about their limited resources, and it's as if God needs to knock on their window and remind them who is with them. And it may be this evening that you need to have God knock on the window. And it may be this evening you need to remind yourself as to who is with you. And it may be this evening that you need to stare at the crown on his head. This is something that I need to remind myself of again and again. God is with us. You remember the encouragement that Matthew penned at the end of his gospel as Jesus, he sends out the disciples with the gospel into the world. And it wasn't the encouragement that their worship services were going to be so vibrant and amazing and everyone was going to come. It wasn't the encouragement that their artwork and their advertising was going to be something they could be proud of and they wouldn't be ashamed to give an invitation to someone. It wasn't even the encouragement that they would have the best biscuits to serve after their service. It was the encouragement of Jesus saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Your situation may be limited. Your circumstances on the surface may change, and they will change. And yet Jesus is with you always. And that is the focus you need to have, a strengthening focus. But then finally, verses 6 to 9, you have the promise of things to come. The promise of things to come. Having said that he was with them in these verses, God tells them what he's capable of and what he's going to do in the future. And there are four things that I want to underline. So firstly, he's going to shake. Verse 6. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And he says, "I will shake all nations." This is the language of political and social and kingdom upheaval. So while one superpower emerges, another one declines. While one president comes into prominence, another president is deposed. Why? It's because God is shaking things up. And what's happening in our current political situation in Turkey, in the UK, in the US, and across the world, God is shaking things up. Things are not out of control. God is shaking things up. And one day, Hebrews 12, he's going to shake everything up. And only his kingdom will stand. Of course, the people of Judah, they're ruled by Persia at this point. Back in the day, Solomon had been their king. He'd been able to provide huge resources of gold and silver and manpower for the original temple. But now they didn't even have a king. They didn't have anyone sitting on the throne. And they were controlled by this foreign power. They were discouraged and down. All they had were bits of stone and wood. How could they build a temple? And yet God says, remember, I'm with you. And remember who I am. Remember, I'm not just king of this tiny nation of Judah. Remember, I'm king, not even just of this planet. Remember, I'm the king of the universe. And I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to shake things up. What's going to be the result of God shaking things up? Well, the second thing is to do with treasure. It's to do with treasure. God says there that he's going to make the treasures of the nations flow towards them and the temple. Look at verse 8. James referred to it yesterday. A God, he doesn't just own the cattle on a thousand hills. No, he owns all the gold and silver in the world. Every penny in every bank, every gold bar in every reserve, every note in every wallet, it's all his. You think of what God did in Ezra 6. In Ezra 6, Darius the Persian king, the Darius the king that we read about here, in Ezra 6, Darius the Persian king, he starts to give state revenues to pay for the work of the temple. You say, why would this king give away the empire's money to pay for this temple? It's because God shook things up. The treasures of the nations started to come in. And the temple started to be paid for. Now you think of the wise men bringing their treasures to Jesus in Matthew 2. Or you think of what it says in Revelation 21 of the kings of the earth at the end of time bringing the glories of their nations to God. God is the one who owns all the wealth in the universe. His bank account is limitless. It's inexhaustible. You can never drain it dry. And this God says he's with you. Thirdly, he promises glory. In verse 9, he says that the glory of this temple will be greater than the glory of Solomon's. He says, in fact, that he would fill this temple with glory. You imagine these people hearing this. That must have just confused them, astounded them. How can these things be? How can this temple be more glorious than Solomon's temple? Will it be more attractive? Well, no, it won't. Will it be more expensive? No, it's going to be cheaper. What on earth is God referring to by saying the glory of this house will be greater than Solomon's? Well, God is referring to how his presence is revealed there. You see, you remember that when Solomon finished his temple of gold and silver and cedarwood and engravings and carvings, this beautiful, stunning temple, the glory cloud of the Lord descending upon it, and it was so amazing and so majestic that no one could go inside the temple. It was just an incredible thing. And yet what God is referring to with this temple, he says, it's going to be even better. Who was it who came to this temple? Who is it who walked through its courts? Who is it that preached and taught in its precincts? It was none other than God himself. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. And here God, hundreds of years before Jesus comes, he says that the glory of this house is going to be greater than the glory of that house. You're going to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, my Son. And you think if these builders who have been wearied and discouraged, if they could have known in part who was going to come to their house, how motivated they would have been. And then fourthly, what else does God promise? Verse 9, he promises peace. He promises peace. He says, and in this place
I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
You remember what was going to happen? Not far away from this temple, the Son of God was going to die in agony on a lonely cross. He was going to be offered up as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. He was going to make a bridge between earth and heaven. And what was going to happen in this temple as Jesus laid down his life and yielded up his spirit, unseen hands were going to mysteriously and miraculously tear the curtain in the temple from top to bottom. Access into God's presence, into the most holy place, was going to be achieved. Peace was going to be made through the cross, and it was symbolized in that temple. In this place, I will give peace. You know, what a phenomenal work these people were involved with. On the outside, it didn't look very impressive. And yet what God had planned for it was. And you know, I suspect that you feel that your work for the Lord feels as unimpressive. You pray. Perhaps you have the odd conversation with people here and there, and you stumble over what to say, and you don't explain the gospel very well, and you come away from that conversation thinking, well, it would be probably have been better if I never started in the first place. I made more of a mess of it than I wanted to. And perhaps you see the odd person saved here and there, a living brick here, a living brick there, but it's just doesn't feel very impressive. And yet here we are being reminded of what this house is we're building. It's the house of the Lord. It's where God himself, his spirit, lives. You know of Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher. So used by God that newspapers say that at his funeral, over 100,000 people attended different memorial services. Imagine that, 100,000 people coming to your funeral. You must be pretty special. The newspapers say that most of London came to a standstill when Spurgeon died. The reason as to why was because God had so used him in the building of his house. Thousands of people have been converted. His sermons have been put in print and sent all over the world. They bless people even today. He'd set up a Bible college for pastors. He had founded an orphanage for those who didn't have parents. And God had used him so dramatically in the building up of his house. And yet I want to tell you or remind you as to where it all began. It all began on a snowy Sunday morning in 1850 in January. And a 15-year-old boy called Charles Haddon Spurgeon had woken up with this deep conviction of sin and his need of God's forgiveness. And he just knew that day he needed God's mercy. Because of the snow, he had to go to a different church to normal, and he found himself in a tiny little Methodist church where there were only about 12 to 15 people. Because of the snow, the usual preacher couldn't make it, and so someone unknown and unprepared had to step into their shoes. Spurgeon is rather humorously disparaging of them. He says they must have been a shoemaker or a tailor. He said they very obviously hadn't preached before. They weren't a preacher. They selected their text, which was Isaiah 45 and verse 22, which was this. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Spurgeon says that he very obviously wasn't a preacher because he ran out of things to say after 5 minutes. And so he just kept on repeating that verse. But then he looked up into the gallery and he saw 15-year-old Spurgeon sitting there, looking very miserable. And so he shouted out and he says, that man there looks very miserable. Spurgeon says later on, he says, I was feeling very miserable. But he said, I didn't expect people to point it out from the pulpit. And And the man carried on talking. And he said to Spurgeon, he addressed him directly, and he says, "You will be always miserable, and miserable in life, and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text." He says, "Look, young man, look now." And Spurgeon had his eyes pointed to the God who saved. And he says, "I had this vision, not to my eyes, but this vision of faith of what a Saviour Christ was." And he says, "As the snow fell on my road home from that little house of prayer, I thought that every snowflake talked with me and told me of the pardon I had found. For I was white as the driven snow through the grace of God." Through the unimpressive 10-minute sermon, what impressive plans God had for his house. And through that unimpressive conversation or prayer or invitation or whatever you do for God's kingdom, what impressive plans God may have for that in the building of the house that he lives in. And how encouraged you can be, because the God of Haggai is your God here today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a God of endurance and encouragement. Lord, we thank you, Father, that, Lord, when you do build, knock people down, Lord, it's for that ultimate plan of building them up. And Father God, we thank you so much for this encouragement that you give here to your people, that you are with them. And Lord, we ask that you would forgive us when we take our eyes off you. And Lord, we ask that you would help us daily to keep reminding ourselves and coming back to the one who is with us and in the midst of us as we serve you and carry out the work of the kingdom for you. Lord, we pray, Father, that you would help us to see that we have the King of the universe with us as your people. And Lord, that we have the one who is the Lord of hosts, the commander of the angels of heaven, the one who owns all the gold and silver and every penny in every bank. And Father, we pray that we might take courage and heart, and that we might be spurred on and inspired to serve you and to give you our best. Amen.